Okay, the book of Micah tonight, if you would please. The book of Micah. We have had a number of weeks of a little bit of a respite here from God's judgment on the children of Israel specifically, and now we get back to it. But really, those couple of books were kind of a break there. And now we turn back to the nation of Israel. Just a little bit of a background about this book particularly. Micah's name means who is God or who is Yahweh. And he exhibits that throughout the book as you see a number of things. I think Micah was an incredibly passionate person, not only about his God, which we'll see as we get to the end of the book, and what he believed God would do, than the incredible judgment that was going to be pronounced and was going to come on Israel. But Micah knew God and said, God, I know you, and this is not how it's going to end in the big picture. Micah also was deeply concerned about social issues. It's kind of interesting because he lived in the city of Moresh, which was an agricultural city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he had watched the kings tax the poor people and were living, if you will, the old saying we used to have, high on the hog, at the expense of everyone else. And the injustice of that, Micah really goes after. And not without opportunity from God either, because God doesn't like that. He talks specifically about taking from them and the rich living off of that and how they treat them. And it's really one of the reasons, in the particular in the book of Micah, that God pours out his judgment on them is the way that they have treated the poor, particularly unnecessarily. He is a younger contemporary of Isaiah. If you'll look with me, look at Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you'll take your Bibles for just a moment and look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amaz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he has one extra king there, but three kings overlap. So Micah serves with Isaiah, but he's a younger man that's ministering there with him. It's approximately 735 B.C. We know the kings. We know exactly the time frame in which he was prophesying based on the kings that he tells us here. He deals with the judgment of Samaria and then Jerusalem, really emphasizing the fact that Samaria, being known as the center of idol worship and their debauched practices spreading not only across the entire nation of Israel, but even into the city of Jerusalem, God's city, and what that has meant for Judah particularly and how devastating that is. We've already mentioned he prophesies during the three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He predicts the fall of Samaria in chapter 1 and verse 6. He'll make Samaria as a heap of the field and his plantings of the vineyards. That was a pretty significant thing. This happened in 722 B.C. Samaria was no easy city to conquer militarily. It actually was up on a hill and was very easy to defend. And so for a military power to get in there, they had to just overrun them, siege them for long periods of time. Samaria was not an easy place to be able to take, but God does it because of their wickedness. The imperative here is used three different times in the book of Micah. Let's look at those just real quick here. Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, all you people. Hearken, O earth, and all that is that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. There's a couple things in that verse that really jump out at you. At least I hope they do. When you stand before a judge, or you stand in a courtroom of whatever, and someone witnesses against someone else, the typical protocol is for the opposing lawyer to stand up there and poke holes all in the witness's testimony. Well, what about this? What about this? And what about this? And it's rare, really, even in criminal cases in which someone maybe has an ironclad case, it's really rare for there not to be some inconsistency somewhere in the testimony. But you're not going to find an inconsistent testimony here. There's not going to be a lawyer that's going to get them out of that. And notice the location of his witnessing from his holy temple. So God is not only executing pure judgment, but it's not faulty at all in the fact that the testimony is going to be right as well. So that's interesting. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know judgment." So he again calls them to hear, this time specifically dealing with the leadership in Israel, Jacob. And really, by this point, he's really concentrating on the nation of the southern kingdom, Judah. And then chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou therefore before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." So those three imperatives of hear, hear, hear are used in the book and give us kind of a breakdown, though we're going to look at chapters 1, 2, and 3 tonight. And that is a little bit of a breakdown to look at. There's 40 different predictions in the book of Micah. You can talk to me tonight. It's okay. Can someone tell me the most famous one? Okay. The Bethlehem passage, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands. That's probably the most famous one out of the book of Micah, but there are 40 of them. Micah's only 7 chapters. It's really not that long of a book. You could probably read it. I'm going to guess you could read it in 25, 30 minutes. But there's a lot there. The book is quoted in other places. Look at Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. And we'll compare this in just a little bit. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." So this is a prediction of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18. "Micah the Morsite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." So he quotes that passage. You say, well, what is the significance of that particularly here? The people are trying to kill Jeremiah is what's happening. And they're accusing Jeremiah of making ridiculous statements and trying to incite the people and so forth. And in Jeremiah's defense, they say, whoa, 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 whoa. Jeremiah's not the first one to say that this city is going to be this way. Micah said that. And so it actually helps Jeremiah in that particular incidence. Of course, Micah 5:2 is quoted again in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. When they come and say, where is he to be born? Well, they said, Micah tells us that he's to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. In chapter 7 of Micah in verse 6, we won't take the time to read that, but chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus uses that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, when he's really talking to the first disciples to be sent out. Let's take the time to do that. I think it'd be good for us to read that. Micah 7 in verse 6. It says, "For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Then look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35. Jesus said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." In the context, Jesus is sending the disciples out to go, and he gives them these instructions about what's going to happen. And he quotes from Micah, the book of Micah. That's a pretty good endorsement, wouldn't you say, that our Lord quotes him. So let's look tonight then at the first three chapters of the book of Micah. And I've entitled the message, "Judgment is Sure." It seems to be a consistent theme that judgment is coming. I want us to look at chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. It says, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." I want you, if you can, to try to picture what God is saying. When God comes to judge the nation of Israel, he's saying that God is going to walk on the mountaintops, and when he does, they will be like volcanic eruptions. That's what he's describing here. They'll melt. They'll flow down like water. So not only are the mountains being destroyed at the incredible power of God just placing his feet down upon them, but they're like a volcanic eruption. Israel will not be the same when God gets done with them, as he's talking about here. And so the fierceness of God's wrath is incredible here. In chapter 1 in verse 10, Micah uses a lot of cities. He talks about Gath and Saphar and Zana and Bethzil and Maroth and Lachish and all these cities. These cities would have been cities that he was familiar with. They would be in the southern part of Judah. And I made a copy because this is really fascinating. A number of books said this tonight, but he uses those cities. And when you look at what's actually said in the verses about those cities, what their strength is exactly what God's attacking. And that's not unusual for our God, is it? I mean, he went to Egypt, and you should have seen the plagues demonstrated this morning by the children from Miss Swearingen's school. You'd have learned the plagues then. You could do that. But all 10 of them, and every one of them can be linked directly to a god in Egypt. And God was saying, "I'm better than they. Pharaoh, I'm going to answer for you. Who is the Lord that I should let to be? Who is he?" Well, I'll tell you who he is. Matter of fact, why don't you place me against every one of your gods, and one by one they're going to fall. That's really what was happening. So it's not unusual for God to use what a strength is and use it against him. He does it in the book of Revelation. He talks about certain churches. "You think you've got this, but I'm telling you, you need this." And so forth. And let me read. This is from John Phillips' book on exploring the minor prophets, which is an excellent book. Gath, he says, "Tell it not in Telltown." In other words, Gath was known as a publishing city, and he says, they're not going to be able to tell anything. He talks about the weep town. Instead of the phrase, "the basis beyond all tears," in the next, Aphra, "roll thyself in the dust," he says, there's a weep town there. And so he says, "weep not in weep town." It's kind of the idea of what's being said there. Roll in the dust in dust town is another one of the cities that he talks about there. Saphra, beauty shamed at beauty town. Zana, no going out from out town. Bethel, no neighborliness at neighbor town. Maroth, bitter tears at bitter town. Jerusalem, no peace at peace town. Lachish, horsepower gone from horse town. Lachish was known as a horse city, and he's telling them, that's not going to do you any good as well. Akzib, falsehood reigns at false town. Maresha, no possessions left at possession town. Adullam, no testimony in testimony town. So in other words, God took their names through Micah here, and specifically used phrases that said, this is what you're known for, you're not going to be known for those anymore. It's interesting also that though most nations came from the north to attack, which was a common way to attack, Micah is talking about attack coming from the south, which was like, why would that happen? But when the Assyrian army came on Jerusalem, do you know where they attacked from? Attacked from the south. And that was exactly what God intended for them. So let's look at just two things now that we've got a lengthy introduction behind us tonight. We're just going to take 2 points tonight. There's a bunch of subpoints, but just 2 main points, all right? Number one tonight, judgment is sure when you begin to. And then I'm going to fill in a number of things here. Judgment is sure when you begin to. Number one, act like those around you. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For the transgressions of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the wickedness of Samaria have come down into Jacob and Judah. What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. So he says to them, I'm going to take Samaria, and it's going to be ripped all the way to the foundation. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For a wound is incurable, for it is coming to Judah. He is coming to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So he opens with a judgment against Samaria. But his real concern, and though judgment is coming, Samaria is too far gone. There's no hope for them. There's no turning back. They're gone. But what Samaria was doing, the wickedness of Samaria, was now at the door of Judah. It was knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And that is what Micah is really concerned about. So he's saying, look, I want you to look to the north and see what's going to happen to Samaria. And the very sins that God is judging them for, we now have on our doorstep. And if we don't change something, it's coming. So judgment is sure when we begin to act like those around us. The nation of Israel was to be a distinct people. All you got to do is look at the first 5 books of the Bible, and particularly Leviticus. And you'll find that God specifically wanted a distinction from His people. And the more they lost that distinction, the more they lost the opportunity to be salt and light to the people that was around them. And they begin to act like the other people so that there was no difference between the holy and the profane, if you will. And I want to tell you, sadly, that's happening today. Matter of fact, I should probably stop and say, it's not happening, it's happened. So many of our people are just like the world. There's no difference there. And when we start acting like them, we can bet the judgment of God is coming. And it's certainly coming on this nation. I tell you, it's hard to read the news, honestly. It's just hard to look at the news and the mess that this country is in. And by the way, let me just say this as kind of a little side note here. I'm not going to say a lot about it tonight. But though Micah, I believe, respected the leadership as God ordained leaders, he didn't pull any punches when it came to telling them about their sin. He just flat laid it out there. And we've got a government today, I'm going to tell you, that is just debauched. There's no other way to say it, in what they're doing. And shame on us, honestly, as a country. It's a shame for us to even have those kind of leadership there and what they're doing. But not only was judgment sure when you act like those around you, but number two, Judgment is sure when you plan your wickedness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says to them, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." So they're devising evil, and then they're carrying it out. They're just doing it. And interesting, they're doing it in the daytime. The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. But these, it doesn't matter to them. They're just going to do it right out in the day. Their sin is blatant. And when you look at the context, he's specifically talking about that social injustice of what the rich was doing to the poor specifically. When you look at down through verse 5 specifically. So you plan your wickedness. There's a difference, I believe. Biblically, I think there's a difference. When someone sins, okay, we all do that, all right? Something happens and wham, we're like, oh, God, that I should not have done that. I shouldn't have said that, whatever. And someone who step by step plans to sin. That's what these people are doing. They're planning it. It's not something that the devil snuck up and before we long, oh, man, I can't believe I fell for that trap. This was something they knew was wrong and they planned for it. And then executed it. And he says, woe to them that devise that. Your judgment is sure. Number 3, when you take hostily what is not yours. Verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, every man and his heritage. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. So these guys were kicking people out of their houses with no just cause. They were robbing people as they walked by, supposedly in a secure environment. They were kicking women and children out of their houses. So they had absolutely no remorse whatsoever in the way they were treating people. And these were the leaders of Judah. And Micah had observed this. And boy, he's, by the way, not in an unjust way. He is unloading on them because God is telling him to. And again, Micah was particularly against those social injustices that we see in there. So you take hostily what is not yours. Number 4, you manipulate those in authority. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We've already read verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up in verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks. Ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed a portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. That cast a cord by lot gave the idea of leadership and that they won't have anybody there to do that. And so he says, because of all of this wickedness, the idea there, they walked around with their necks haughtily. So it was a stuck-up type of attitude that they walked around with. And God says, because of all those, because you've manipulated authority to do what you think is the right thing to do, though persecuting the poor people specifically, God says, you're not even going to have leadership to help you. You're going to be totally wiped out. Number 5, judgment is sure when you begin to listen to people who will tell you what you want to hear. Chapter 2 and verse 11. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So what he's saying is, look at what they are walking in the Spirit and falsehood to lie. Well, what do you want me to tell you? Oh, I'll tell you that. You want to say everything's okay? Great. You want to say we're going to be able to have a party here? I prophesy unto thee, wine is strong. That's okay. Great. That's what I'll tell you. Good. You're our prophet. What a shame that is. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, they that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. God never said peace. And yet they're saying so. So when God's prophets, quote, well, God's prophets, you realize that's in quotes. The people's prophets would be a better way. They just tell them what they want to hear. One author I was reading said, it was so obvious that the Assyrian kingdom was coming. It was so obvious. You would have had to have been totally blind not to see. They are coming to conquer us. And he said, and yet they listened to prophets that they wanted to hear. Jeremiah dealt with that, didn't he? Remember when Jeremiah was prophesying and they said, listen, Jeremiah, you just tell us what God wants us to do and we'll do it. And Jeremiah said, no, you won't. They said, oh, no, we will. We'll do it. You just tell us what God, you tell us exactly what God says. And so Jeremiah says, okay, this is what God says. And they're like, we're not going to do it. They go to Egypt anyway. Like, that's what I said you were going to do. You weren't going to listen to me to begin with. We know in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that there will come a time when people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just want people to tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Your judgment's sure when that happens. Number 6, judgment is sure when you love evil and hate good. Chapter 3 and verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. What a picture this is. What a picture this is. And again, do we not have that in America today? I mean, why is it? Why is it? And I'm not saying that I endorse any of these people, but why is it a football player like Tim Tebow can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and people publicly tell him, shut your mouth. That has no place in the NFL game. And a guy can come out and say he's homosexual and publicly kiss his boyfriend and all the news medias will publish it and everybody will praise him for it. He's a 7th-round draft pick. He's probably not even going to make the football team. He's not good enough. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And then he says this, I just want to be known as a football player. I tell you flat out, that's a lie. Because if you'd have just want to be known as a football player, you didn't have to tell anybody. Who cares about the other mess? You wanted it to be known. But the people are praising him. They're calling him a hero. He's already signed endorsement deals. I'm like, really? A 7th-round draft pick? I know some of you are not big football fans. But there's not a whole lot of 7th-round draft picks that even make teams. But anyway. And yet, Tim Tebow, keep your religion to yourself. They don't have any business in our game. They hate the good and love the evil. It's exactly what's happened. Number 7. Judgment is sure when you begin to do things just for what you can get out of it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Now, this is not referring to a workman is worthy of his hire. This is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about someone learning a legitimate living. They're talking about someone who says, hey, what do you say? Oh, really? Okay. $100, I'll say it for you. That's what's happening. And it's the leadership. It's the judges. What do you want me to say? Well, I want you to say that property line was really about 100 feet over this way because that'll help me out a whole lot. How much money you got? All right, there we go. That's what was happening. And so they were trying to make, by the way, sounds an awful lot like our politicians around here lately, doesn't it? Seems like the only thing people are talking about is the money that the casino is going to make rather than the damage that's going to happen as a result of it. Are they doing this for the money? To be careful with that. And Israel's attitude has been and to this day is, we're God's people. Are you kidding me? Nothing's going to happen to us. If you go to Israel today and encounter Orthodox Jews, you will get that attitude most of the time. You're a Gentile dog. And if you don't get out of my way, I'll run you over. Because you're the scuzz of the earth. That's the way they treat you. Pretty much what, at least that was our experience with them. Not all of them, but a lot of those Orthodox when it was that way. We're God's chosen people. Nothing's going to happen to us. You know, I've heard Christians with that same attitude. I'm a Christian. It's not going to happen to me. So, judgment is sure when you begin to do those seven things. Number two, the consequences are severe. The consequences are severe. And again, you go back to chapter 1, you see what God is going to pour out upon them. You see about the 10 cities, or the cities there that he refers to, and what he's going to do to each one of them, taking their strong point, if you will, and smashing that. Well, let me give you three things about these consequences. Number one, there is offered no remedy after judgment comes. He says in chapter 1 and verse 9, "For her wound is incurable. For it is coming to Judah. He is coming to the gate of my people, even in Jerusalem." Unfortunately, when God comes to judge the earth, that wound is incurable. No one's going to stand at the judgment of God, regardless of which judgment, and make an excuse that's going to work. Nobody. Brother Bishop has been doing some creation things with the bus kids, which I'm grateful for, because they're sure not getting it in the public schools where they're going. And he asked me to preview a video. I did yesterday while I was eating lunch. It was about an hour and 25 minutes or so. Unbelievable. I know Kathy watched it with Jim. Unbelievable. Just little bits of the incredible creative power of our God. It is fascinating. And about 3/4 of the way through the video, one of the most amazing things that jumped out at me was one of the guys they were interviewing said, "No one who knows these things can honestly say there's not a creator." Nobody. He said they have to be willingly ignorant of this. Because anyone, honestly, anyone with a safe mind, safe mind's not the right word I'm looking for, with a fair mind, knows that couldn't have happened. It's impossible. They were just pulling little bitty examples. Like they pulled this one fish who lays amongst this wiry looking stuff, and the wire stuff is all poison. But this particular fish, it didn't bother them. It's the only species that it doesn't bother. Well, how'd that happen? Because the first fish that went in there must have died, right? Like, whoops, that was the wrong poison, okay? And how did he pass on that information to the next creature that was to come along and they evolve? That's impossible. It couldn't have happened. Logic tells you it couldn't have happened. And over and over and over and over and over again. And I say that connection to this is they are without excuse. When someone rejects God, they do so because they want to reject Him, not because there's not enough proof, because the proof's all around them. And that wound is incurable. Understand, you and you guys all know this, God has offered a cure. He's the healing balm. Amen. Amen. But if they reject it, There is no cure for it. Not going to happen. Number two, the consequences are severe. God will not hear you. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. So this is God's people who have claimed that He's not going to turn His back on them. And God says, I'm going to turn my back on you, and you can holler all you want, but I'm not listening. I'm not listening. I can't imagine what that must be like. This is not the only time that God says that. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24, you don't have to tonight. But God walks through that passage and He tells them specifically that He will laugh at them. When you call unto Me, I'm not going to answer. I'm going to let you eat the fruit of your own ways, be filled with your own devices. Why? Because you rejected Me. No help whatsoever. I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you didn't think there was any help coming. My sweet wife, our first baby was, to say it was traumatic would be the understatement of the century. I'm shocked that we had three other children after that. But that she's a mama, that's why we had three other children. But she was in labor for quite a long time. And then because of all that her body had gone through, she had to have a C-section. And when they're sewing her up, she can actually feel them sewing her up. And she's telling them, I can feel that. We know, honey, we're trying to hurry. It's like, you know, hurrying was not what I wanted you to say right now. And then they put her in they called it a recovery room. It looked like a storage room to me, honestly. That's what it looked like. And I took Sarah to the nursery, and we were down one hall a good ways, and then you turned a corner and went down another hall, and then through some double doors, and we were a long ways away, and I could hear her yelling. Now, those of you that know my wife, you've probably rarely, if ever, heard her raise her voice. But she was yelling because she was in such incredible pain. No pain medicine. She's cut all the way across. Her legs are convulsing because of the trauma to her body, and nobody's doing anything for her. They're not even recognizing her. They're not giving her anything to drink. Nothing. I want to tell you, about that time, I was ready to tear somebody's head off. Okay? I mean, something was about to change, one way or the other. I couldn't get to her fast enough and try to help her some way, you know. I can't imagine God's people crying to Him and He saying, I'm sorry. I can't imagine her being in that circumstance and nobody listening. That was one of the most frustrating things. There was a guy sitting just like from here to that piano writing. And she was asking questions he wouldn't even answer. And she finally said, you don't let people suffer like this. He never even recognized it. Never said, I'm so sorry. I know you're in a lot of pain. There's nothing I can do for you. Da, da, da. See, never even recognized she was there in the storage room. That's what we call it. Unbelievable that that would happen. But that's what God describes. No help. No help. Isn't it amazing when a 9/11 happens? Even the bars put on their signs, pray for America. There's going to come a time when God's going to say, I'm sorry. I'm done with that. And then we've said this over and over and over again, but it keeps coming up in the Minor Prophets. You reap what you sow. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, look, you've got all this happening to you, and you think you've done good, but it's going to leave you without leadership, and that's not going to be a good thing. You're going to reap what you sow. You lay the foundations, and you think you've worked through all this process, but it's not going to help you one bit. You're going to be stuck there. Huh. What a tragic thing it was. when Samaria went into captivity, they really never came back holy as a nation. Judah, through Hezekiah's revival and some of the other things, did stay off God's judgment for a time. But you just think about the incredible, incredible things that have happened to the nation of Israel over the years. Exactly what they said. And the tragedy is, if you go today and talk to the average Israeli, he doesn't believe he's under the judgment of God. They're still God's chosen people. We're just waiting for him to come back and get us. This is all a Gentile problem. When God comes back, he's going to solve that problem. That's their general attitude. Until he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. Until he shows them the wounds in his hands. Where'd you get those? You gave them to me. You, Israel. I was the Messiah. You could have had the peace that I would have given you for 2,000 years. Plus, I'm not saying the Lord's coming back tonight. Don't walk out of here, Pastor said he's coming back. I didn't say that. It's been 2,000 so far, approximately. But they totally rejected it. You say, well, praise the Lord. At that time, though, Israel's going to be redeemed. A nation's going to be born in a day. And all that's very true. But what about the countless millions of them that have suffered and died in the meantime as God's chosen people? Tragic. Now for us, God bless America. We're a great nation founded on godly principles. We better be careful. We better be careful. We may very well already be at the Samaria stage where God says, I'm sorry. I'm done. I'm done. And it won't be long where you'll be looking at America as you look at Europe. Countries who had some of the best preaching the world has ever known. And you can hardly find a believer today in most of those countries. Utter God rejectors. And we're headed there rapidly. Father, help us to apply these truths to our hearts and lives. Lord, it is so easy, at least for me, maybe it's not for the rest of our people, but for me, it is so easy to look at this and go, I cannot believe Israel did that, without checking to see, am I headed down that same path? May we recognize, Lord, that though we are your people, Israel was your people, we can't live outside your commands and your laws and flaunt you and not expect the judgment of God to fall. Help me personally, Lord, to recognize those things in my heart and life, and may your people do the same. Dear God, would you give us a respite in this country? We'd love to see us turn around, a great revival come apart, Lord, but it's going to take your people falling on their face before you. And we pray that we'll do our part here at Emmanuel, for that's all we can do. We love you and thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray.